My reading tonight is short. We shall be turning, of course, to other scriptures as we proceed.
Just a verse or two, please, from John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 31, 2 and 3. We hear the Lord speaking, and these are his words. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And that will be a sufficient introduction to our subject tonight. As you know, we are to deal this evening with a crisis which is the crisis of all crises. We come to consider the death and the consequent resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this crisis is unlike all the preceding crises that we have been considering, in that it cannot be measured by a simple comparative study of its historic records. Its substance does not lie in its described incident, but rather in its expressed theology, so that the early church preaching plus the epistolary doctrine must be considered. You see, the crisis of the death of Christ is not contained so much in the how of it as in the why of it. Consequently, you will appreciate the fact that our study tonight is vast in its measurement. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to keep you here until 10 o'clock. It is essential that we condense our study, and that we try and approach this crisis from a different point of view. Nevertheless, we must look at the historic setting of the event, because the way in which the death of the cross is described to us in the four Gospels does present the death of Christ as a crisis. And I want us to spend just a few minutes with this side of the truth, comparing gospel with gospel. And we will see how the Holy Spirit is building up a historic presentation in such a way that our minds are gripped with the death of Christ as a most outstanding critical incident. Now this evening I'm going to start with the Gospel according to Mark. For as you are well aware, of the four Gospels, Mark's was the first inspired record of the life and death of Christ to be handed to the early church. Sometimes in your comparative study of the Gospel, it is quite a good thing to commence with Matthew and to work through systematically. But there are other occasions when, in order to get the full benefit of the trend, you must take the Gospels in their chronological order. Therefore, you will start with Mark and then go to Matthew, forward to Luke, and you will end with John. We are going to do that this evening. Now, I want to pick up something which Mark says with regard to the critical character of the death of Christ. And in chapter 15 and verse 33, you will read this. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now you will agree with me that that is a feature which gives rare character to the death of this man. This is something which marks out the death of Christ as being of a singular order. Now that's point number one that Mark introduces. Let your eye drop down now, please, to verse 38, where he tells us the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Here is the second characteristic which marks the death of Christ as being something very rare. There is an external sign. There is an internal sign with it. There is one outwardly evident. There is one private and not manifest. But both of these signs, they form the witness of a heavenly voice. For on the one hand, God puts one hand over the sun, and with the other hand, he rends the veil. Now both of those are acts of God. He obliterates the light of his heaven, and then within the sacred precincts of his holy place, he rends the dividing veil, which opens the way to God. And both of these happen at the time when the Savior was crucified. These are the catastrophic voices which in Mark's Gospel suggest a crisis. But now I want you to turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 27, verses 51 and 50, down to 53. Now once again, Matthew reminds us of the darkness. He also reminds us of the rent veil. But now he's going to add to this something which Mark utterly bypasses. And in verse 51, he says, as indeed does Mark, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. But then he says, the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared into the holy city. They entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, says Matthew, these are added catastrophic matters. Now he is adding to a heavenly witness an earthly witness. He says, when this man on the central cross died, the very foundations of the earth were moved. There was an earthquake, and the rocks were rent. Moreover, he says, the very domain of the dead was disturbed, for many of the tombs were opened. And then he adds, the realm of departed spirits was affected. For following the resurrection of Christ, many of the bodies of the saints arose, and entering into the city, they appeared to many. I say, brethren, those must have been very disturbing elements. And the people living in Jerusalem at that time must have considered that somehow or other the one who died upon the central cross was someone very special. An earthquake. The very foundation rocks tottering. Graves opened. And then after 3 days, just imagine it.
I can only conclude that those who were raised, I'm making this as a suggestion, I can only conclude that those that were raised were those who had died within a reasonably past time. So that when they entered into the city and appeared to many, they were known. If they hadn't been, I think the whole sign would have been without purpose. Just you imagine somebody knocking at your door that you had known to have died 20 years ago. You'd get a bit of a shock, wouldn't you? Yet this was what had happened. Wonderful death, wasn't it? Not only things happening which were obviously a witness from on high, but things happening which were a witness on the earth level. Now let's halt a minute. Because both of these things shook a certain man in attendance. As you know, there was a centurion in charge of the crucifixion. And these catastrophic signs had somewhat disturbed his observations. This centurion had been in charge of executions for many a day, undoubtedly. And Calvary's summit was no fresh ground to him. And the raising of crosses was no fresh event to him. But will you observe what Mark says about this centurion? And why it was that he uttered his confession, truly this was the Son of God? When you have time to look up the appropriate scripture, you will find that Mark says, when the centurion saw that he so gave up the ghost. Which means, this executioner had never seen a crucified die like that. Legs were normally broken to hurry on the death. Men had been found hanging on crosses for many hours, petering out their life. But who was this man? Who long before the other two had died, does not allow his head to fall backwards as you would in death if you were in a perpendicular position. But with strange vigor, after 6 hours suffering, he cries with a loud voice and then he bows his head. And how he died impressed the centurion. And thus he gives his confession. But when you turn to Matthew, Matthew says when the centurion saw that these things happened, he heard the rending rocks. He felt the shudder of the earthquake. It was the attending incidents that caused him to give his witness. So you see, here are two voices indicating that the death of this central sufferer is in every respect a crisis. And the signs are so strong, it's causing a Roman soldier to make his confession as to the rare character of the man on the central cross. But now please will you turn with me to Luke. Luke, who, whilst he includes the rending of the veil and also the darkening of the skies, though it's interesting to observe, if we have the time, just how he places the rending of the veil, brethren, if you want to consider it, and even the rending of the veil compared verse by scripture by scripture, gospel by gospel, is worth considering. Whilst he mentions these two things, he utterly bypasses the signs that Matthew gives. But he gives us another voice. It's not now the witness that's heavenly or the witness that's earthly. It's a witness that's human. And in chapter 23 and verse 27, he observes this. There followed him, that is Christ, a great multitude of the people
and of women
who bewailed and lamented him. Now that's interesting. That is not mentioned in any other gospel. He observes that so singular was the march of this man to the point of crucifixion that this great multitude of both men and women, for he mentions people and of women, are found following him in a state of bewilderment and lamentation. Now notice what he observes after the death of Christ. And we let our eye fall down to verse 48. And all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned, smiting their breasts. And Luke only makes these two observations. You see, brethren, not only are the skies moved, not only is the earth moved, not only is there destruction inside the holy place, but the hearts of men and women are disturbed. And there must have been a lamentation for this crucified that had never been known before. Now it's a human voice that is giving witness to this crisis. Now finally, let's have a look at John. And as you are finding chapter 19, may I remind you that all of these things are absent from John's record. As John gives us the story of the death of Christ, he makes no reference whatever to any catastrophic events. He omits them all. No darkening sky here, no rending of the veil. There's no disturbance of the earthworks. There's no lamentation by the people. There's no opening of the tombs. There's no rising of the dead afterwards. They're all omitted. And we only hear one voice. It is not now the voice that represents a heavenly witness. It's not now a voice that represents an earthly witness. It's not now a voice that represents the witness of human hearts bewailing the incident. But this is the voice, and we find it in verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. Our brethren, that was a divine witness that the crisis was over. Now let me point out something to you. We observed one evening in our previous study that on an occasion the Savior said, "I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straitened?" That is, how am I pressed in until it be accomplished? Now he says, ere he bows his head, "It is accomplished." For the two Greek words, which are slightly different, are well nigh running parallel. Is he contemplating that coming day of tremendous agony? He said, "I'm straightened, I'm held in until it is finished. And the hour has come when he cries, 'Finished!' And the crisis is over." I ask you to give these characteristic differences your thought. They tell a tremendous story with regard to the character of the death of Christ. But now I want us to think of this crisis from a different point of view. We cannot simply measure the extent of this final crisis by observing it to be a crisis complete in itself. For the crisis of the death of Christ upon that lonely hill so long ago was a crisis that was just at the center of a tremendously all-embracing circle. This, as I have said, is the crisis of all crises. Let me make some suggestions to you. This cross of the Lord Jesus was the crisis of the ancient scriptures. I need not remind you, need I, of the content of the Old Testament writings. They are burdened, literally burdened with this, the fact of a suffering Messiah. Now, brethren, that has always been and still is a great enigma to the Jews. They have never been able to understand it, and they have never accepted it. And this is the reason why, up to this present day, they interpret Isaiah 53 as a presentation of the sufferings of the nation, but not the sufferings of the Messiah. What an enigma to them. Weren't they waiting for one who would reign? Oh, says the entire book, you will receive one first who will suffer. And they could never reconcile the two unveilings. What did they make of all that Old Testament sacrificial ceremonial? What's the point of those detailed sacrifices on the altar of Israel down the century? Were these not speaking with loud voice as a shadow indicates the coming substance? What about those unique psalms in Israel's hymn book? One thinks particularly of Psalm 22. What did they make of that? And the whole range of the prophetic scripture. We have quoted already from Isaiah 53, a noble representative of a great deal more scriptures. The whole of a prophetic burden is just this. There was one coming to die. So you see, this great crisis enacted on Calvary's hill had its commencement in the thought of God a way back and covers the whole realm of Old Testament scripture. But again, I suggest to you that this was a crisis that became a burden to the heart of Jesus through the previous years of his earthly experience. Now I know that there are many who would contradict that, but I believe this with all my heart. For much of present day theology talks about when was the time when this Jesus of Nazareth became conscious as to who he was and as to why he had come. Brethren, I won't accept that. You may if you like. I utterly disown the suggestion. There are realms in the experience of this God-man that does not allow examination. And it is holy ground before which we must bow and accept and worship. But I am reminded of this, that as a boy of 12, he said to his parents, "Don't you know? Wist ye not?" It's almost an expression of extreme surprise. "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And if at 12, he knew he had a business to execute. Tell me, he must have known what the business was. I am thinking of those awesome words again in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men. Now this bit. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But let me give you a very literal translation. A man of sorrows who walked with grief. What about? I am convinced, brethren and sisters, that that great crisis that was planned of God was before his eyes as he lived each earthly day. What a burden. Is this why he had to come? Was this the secret of his sorrow and his grief? Was this the burden that lay upon his heart? We forget what it must have been like for the Lord, in view of who he was, to live through earthly days and earthly years with that before him. But again, may I remind you that this tremendous crisis was not only a crisis within the consciousness of the man Christ Jesus, but it was a crisis within the very being of God. For God was involved. When the Lord Jesus was going through the crisis of his baptism, then on the earth was the sun arising from the waters. The Holy Spirit as a dove was seen descending. And a separate voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." When we see him entering the crisis of his temptation, there is the Lord entering into the wilderness. He is being propelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of one of the temptations, he says to Satan, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In the crisis on the Transfiguration Mount, we have the Son of God unveiled. And we hear a separate voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In the garden secretly, as we saw last evening, we see the man Christ Jesus on his knees before God. And his cry is, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me." These are mysteries, aren't they? For we have only one God, haven't we? Presented to us in this mysterious way that there are three in one. But now as I stand before the cross and I turn up 2 Corinthians 5, I read these words. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's a majestic statement, brethren. Will you notice the subject of the sentence? And will you notice the object of it? And then will you notice the medium? God reconciling men unto himself. That's a wider sentence. But it's God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's a crisis found at the heart of deity, brethren. And then I turn to the opening statement, or about the opening statement of Paul right into the Galatians, when he reminds them that Christ Jesus suffered for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. And God is inextricably involved in this work upon the cross. The crisis of the cross is deep in the heart of deity. But having surveyed the Old Testament, I look at the New Testament, and I find that this same crisis colours the book of the New Testament from page to page. It's all summed up for us beautifully, isn't it, by one of the opening remarks of the Apostle Paul when he writes to Corinthians for the first time. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we turn from epistle to epistle, and we find that the pages of those several epistles are stained with the blood of Christ and overshadowed by His cross work. You see, brethren, the burden of the New Testament is this: there is no Christianity without the death of Christ. There is nothing of any spiritual substance apart from the fact that Christ died for us. And that's the burden of the New Testament. You see, therefore, the crisis of the cross is swinging its way right through the entire volume. But I want to remind you tonight, and for this purpose I read from John 12. The crisis of the Christ upon the cross becomes the crisis of the human race. And every man and woman's involved. You see, how do you make that out? Well, can you call to mind the opening phrase of John 12:31? The Saviour said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Do you want me to read it as it might be? The words as they fell from the lips of Christ were these: "Now is the crisis of this world." And you may not believe it, but the Greek word for crisis is spelt exactly like ours, except that the Greek has no letter C, so they put in a letter K. It's exactly the same word. Lord Jesus is now indicating that the vast crisis that centers around that central cross is involving the whole race. Yes, it was His crisis, and it is ours. And henceforth the whole race is seen poised on the razor edge of an eternal crisis. But isn't this death of Christ built in as a crisis to the gospel we preach? Paul, writing a little later on in that first epistle to his Corinthian friends, he says, "I'm going to tell you again what the gospel was and is that I preached to you then." And if you're reading the revised text, you will find that they translate the scripture indicating this: "And I'm going to give you the very words I used when I preached it." What was the gospel he preached? Are we listening? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and He was seen. And Paul says that's the gospel. I appeal to my gospel preachers tonight. See to it, brethren, you preach the gospel. For to my hearing, there's an awful lot that purports to be the gospel these days, and that from our own platforms. That is not a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And our message must sit squarely on this fourfold foundation. He died and was buried. He was raised and was seen. And the whole question was because of our sin. You see, the crisis of Calvary is the rock bottom foundation of the gospel we preach. And finally, as I turn to the end of the New Testament, and with the help of the pen of John, I peer into an age to come, I find the same crisis of the cross is now taking on a prophetic burden. in that book of 22 chapters, the main burden is an unveiling of the winding up of human history. Now, I want to know who's going to do the winding up. Who is the one that's there presiding and going to deal with finalities and execute the judgment of God? Oh, you say it must be the Son of God. It isn't. Not as the Son of God. But the strange thing that has always hit me hard is this. Throughout 22 chapters, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of God once. He is referred to as Jesus. And that's singular, outside the Gospels. He's referred to as Jesus, if my memory serves me right, 9 times. Oh, so I find now that the one who's going to stand central and preeminent in those coming days of wrath and judgment is not a person who is presented as Son of God, but one who is presented as Son of Man. It's a man that's going to handle the affairs and finalize them. Oh, but there's something more. In what guise will that man do it? There is another title of that same Jesus interwoven throughout those 22 chapters. My memory forgets just how many times, but I think it's round about 30-odd. And it's this word, the Lamb. Now that is not without significance. It's Jesus in his Calvary guise. It's Jesus as he will still bear the marks of the great crisis, that will handle final affairs, and the man that once hung upon a cross in agony and blood will be seen in all his glory, and he will bring human history to its conclusion. I think that's marvelous. I think that's majestic. Brethren, this is the swing of the seventh crisis of the man Christ Jesus. You can't limit it to that green hill far away, can you? That was but the center pop of the ever radiating circle. And this crisis touches eternity. It is so vast in its importance. Now that's all I can say on the death of Christ. I'm sorry. Because I have 10 minutes. And I must say something about the issuing crisis, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm sorry I can't handle the burial. For there's a sense in which that was a crisis. And I can only say to you, owing to the shortness of time, it's a fascinating subject. But young brethren, those of you who are interested enough, will you kindly read the 4 accounts of the burial of Christ. Take in every word that's given. View them in the light of the character of the gospel in which they are found. And I promise you a very profitable time of meditation. But that's all I can say about it. But we must touch the resurrection. How man would have prevented it. And of course the study of his burial proves how man had tried to prevent it. And what's more, as we shall see perhaps before we conclude, God even allowed the best of men to so lay the Saviour to rest that when at last the stone is rolled over the aperture, it looks as if the resurrection is a physical impossibility. How mankind would have prevented it. But the divine answer to Calvary is this: but God raised him from the dead. Oh, we compare the crisis of the people when early on in the Acts they discovered there was a handful of fellows preaching the resurrection. It's brought before us, of course, in the opening verses of chapter 4. Very interesting. You remember? The lame man at the temple gate has just been given back his strength and his health. And now there's a first-class seminar about it.
And Peter and John are eventually brought before the powers that be. And chapter 4 opens and it says, as they spake unto the people, that is, as Peter and John spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, will you underline that? And the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus, or by Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. I'm not surprised the Sadducees took umbrage, because the scripture says they didn't believe in resurrection or angel or spirit. Ah, here was a disturbing element, wasn't it? The man they put to death and seemingly got out of the way, they'd seen him buried, there was the stone sealed and watched, and now they're talking about his resurrection. You can well imagine the frenzy of the people when they heard these men talking. But you see, the resurrection of Christ was essential, wasn't it? First of all, it was a crisis of assurance. A crisis of assurance that the death of Christ was effective. That the death of Christ had met every demand of God. That the death of Christ was truly an efficient and a sufficient saving power. And that this might be communicated to the hearts of all believers. How the resurrection of Christ was an essential matter. It was a crisis of assurance. For, says Paul as he concludes the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Romans, he was delivered because of our offenses. And that's the word, followed by the dative. He was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised, not for, because of our justification. Amen. May we place our faith in a crucified Christ, that we might know our sins forgiven, but we base our faith on the resurrection of Christ, because we now know that our justification is a settled and a sure thing. Crisis of assurance. Aye, but just a minute. It was to be a crisis of judgment. So says Paul later on in the Acts. God has appointed the day when he shall judge the world in righteousness. Who by? By that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given this guarantee. He has raised him from the dead. No wonder this New Testament not only rings with the truth that Christ died, but it rings with the parallel truth that God has raised him from the dead. Now I have just a few minutes. It's my last night. I'm not going to keep you too long. But at least if I keep you too long, you can't say, well, I'm not coming tomorrow night. There are four records of the resurrection of Christ. And they all have their own specific drive. Now, I would have loved to have turned and read them to you, but we can't. The clock won't allow me. You remember, don't you, without turning to it, the distinctive way in which Matthew 28 opens up the subject of the resurrection? Matthew 27 finishes with a sepulchre really made fast. Be stoned, be sealed, and be watched. And so all the others go home. And the morning of the third day comes. And before there are any watchers, I am told that the angel of the Lord, will you notice the title? The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled away the stone. I'm glad that wasn't permitted to human hands. He rolled away the stone, and I always liked this little bit. He sat on it. I think that's lovely. If there's any irony in the book of God, that's capital. He sat on it. What is the inference? Here is heavenly authority dealing with earthly authority. Hadn't Pilate's authority been involved in the sealing of the tomb? Hadn't the high priest's authority and the elders' authority been used in the securing of the tomb? Yes. God says, I shall laugh them to scorn. And it was the agency of an angel from heaven whose face was like the lightning, by the way, indicative of divine exhaustless power, who stripped the bars away to let Christ out. No, just to let the women say he wasn't in. Lovely, isn't it? Doesn't the resurrection of Christ thrill you? Well, you'll notice the Gospel of Matthew starts with a single shining star in a very dark national moral sky. Am I right? Chapter 2. That's the only light they had. Somebody was coming. My brethren, having come and having effected his work, the last symbol of light is an angel with a face like lightning, and that's power as well as light. And there you've got the story of the progress of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and you can fit a lot in between if you'll examine your Matthew. There's a rare progress of light that runs right through. You can find it out for yourself. I'm not going to tell you. So I learn from Matthew, the resurrection of Christ was invincible. Have you got that? Invincible. For who could prevent the movement of the angel of the Lord? Who could frustrate the movement of this mighty power from God that was to strip the stone away and say, look, he's gone. The resurrection is invincible. But I turn you in thought to Mark, where we shall now find that the resurrection of Christ was inevitable. How so? Oh, there's a lovely little touch which you'll find in the previous chapter. We are told that Joseph of Arimathea desires the body that I may lay to rest in his own tomb. So he goes along to Pilate. He's suddenly become a bold man, you know, for he had been a secret follower of the Lord Jesus. And he goes to Pilate and he begs the body of Jesus. Pilate's a bit uncertain about it. It's rather strange that he should be dead already. So he sends a centurion all the way back to Calvary to make sure he's dead. This could be a hoax, you say. So eventually the centurion returns and reports the prisoner, the crucified, is dead. So he commands that the body be given to Joseph. Aye, but just a minute, don't be too quick. For what Pilate gave Joseph was not what Joseph asked for. Now I know that's shaking you a little bit, but don't get upset. There are two words for body in the Greek. One is soma, and one is patoma. Now what's the difference? Well, you all have somas tonight. If you hadn't, you would be in the churchyard. You all have somas. Bodies that are still embracing the principle of life. You only call a body a patoma when it's a corpse. A body that's steadily going to corruption is a patoma. Now, what did Joseph ask for? Oh, I wonder how much Joseph knew. Joseph begged the soma of Jesus. But Joseph, he's dead on the cross. I know. I am still asking for the soma. Now don't tell me that Joseph didn't know his Greek language. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he wouldn't make mistakes like that. He deliberately asked for the soma. When Pilate was satisfied he was dead, he commanded that the patoma be given to him. So to Pilate, the one on the middle cross was only a corpse, already going to corruption. Was it? Somehow or other, Joseph had the secret of the matter. Because you see, brethren and sisters, if there had never been a resurrection, then the body of Christ is still somewhere. And you've got to explain that to me. But he could not see corruption. And his body was never found. So the resurrection of Christ was inevitable. It couldn't be otherwise. For the nature of that sinless body demanded a resurrection from the dead. Thirdly, let's think of Luke. Now Matthew has taught us the resurrection was invincible. Mark has explained it is inevitable. Luke says it's indispensable. For he says something the others don't. Do you remember the morning according to the 10 of Luke when Mary and her friends are coming along with their spices? When they get there, they find the stone is rolled away. They go straight into the tomb. And Luke says they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Will you observe in Luke 24, the burden is not finding the body again and again. And whilst they are looking round, most perplexed, says Luke, at not finding the body, two men stand by them in shining garments. And their question is, why seek ye the living among the dead? Now just a minute. They didn't mean, why do you seek the one who is raised in the place where dead men lie? They didn't mean that. They mean something drastically different and bigger. Why seek ye the living among the dead? What they said could be translated like this. Why seek ye him that liveth among the dead? Or it could have been translated, why seek ye the living one amongst the dead? What's the inference? Are you in Revelation 1 before me, brethren? For on the Isle of Patmos, when this risen Lord came to show himself to John, he says, fear not, John. I am he that liveth. No, let's alter that. That's how it occurs in our Authorized. What the risen Christ said was this. Fear not, John. I am the living one who became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now the one who became dead is the man of Calvary. The one who says, and behold, I am alive forevermore, is the risen Christ. Now he's not saying the same thing twice. He introduces first to his disciple, I am the living one, always. From eternity past to eternity future, I am the living one. And death was only entered into as a phase, with a purpose. So the angels say to the women, why seek ye the living one amongst the dead? My dear friend, you can't keep the living one in a tomb. He's beyond the tomb. So the resurrection of Christ was indispensable. It had to be, because of who he was. Not only because of what he had, that's Mark, but because of who he was, that's Luke. And now we're finished. What about John? Suppose you've all been reading recently and viewing on your TV, if you had the chance, this ridiculous business about the Turin Shroud, have you? I hope you've written it off long ago as poppycock. If you read your Bible, you'll be kept quite on safe grounds. All of these evangelists tell us that when Joseph took down the body, he used a linen cloth to cover the body before its interment. Now Matthew and Luke particularly use the same Greek word. Mark uses a word that runs parallel with it, and it is rightly translated in our RV as this. Either it is said that Joseph wrapped
the body in the cloth, or he wound the body in the cloth, which indicates not that the Lord was lying flat on it, but the sheet was wrapped round him. Now that destroys your image on the shroud for a start, brethren. But when we come to John, he uses a singularly different word. And he says that Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus bound the body of Christ with, notice, linen cloths. So his body was bound tight. And in addition, says John, they placed in the intertwinings of the linen cloths 100 pounds weight of spices. Tell me, brethren, how could you have got a perfect image of the body of Christ back and front from a situation like that? It is absolutely impossible. So don't be led astray with Roman Catholic propaganda. But we see the corpse. I shouldn't use that body, should I? That word, should I? We see the body resting in the tomb, so bound, and then the stone is rolled away. When you think of the Saviour there with the napkin round his face, you say, well, I don't know how he's getting out of that. But every evidence is against a release. But don't you remember? Do you remember chapter 20, that glorious chapter? Mary has come singly to the garden. She hasn't got too near the grave. She has seen it from a distance, and behold, the stone's moved. So without any further examination, she runs to tell the disciples that somebody has stolen the body. Now it's only conjecture. She hasn't been near enough to see. And then you'll remember that Peter and John, Peter the old man walks and John the young man runs, and John goes in first. Well, he doesn't go in, he looks in first. And then Peter comes and rushes in, true Peter-like. That gives John courage, and he follows. And they look around. They observe the linen cloth lying. I take it they were absolutely undisturbed. They would still hold within their embrace the spices that had been holding down the body. Then they observed, I like this touch, that the napkin had been rolled together in a place by itself. You know, brethren, I often relive what happened in that tomb before the stone was rolled away. And I see the risen, matchless, conquering Christ. The one who seems as if in human language had not been in a haste. He had taken the binding cloth and he had rolled it and put it in a place by itself. And then he had taken his leave. Brethren, the resurrection of Christ is invincible. The resurrection of Christ is inevitable. The resurrection of Christ is indispensable. Tell me the resurrection of Christ is indisputable. There's no argument against it. For every evidence is proving that this wondrous Christ left the tomb. There was no struggle. There was no thieving. The symbols of his death were there. But the body had gone.